So we're in 1 Samuel chapter 14. We're walking through, and what I just shared with the children wasn't just meant to share a family story. What we're going to see in the text today is just how sad it can be when a fleshly human who's a fool ends up having the authority of a king. And so, you know, jokes aside about what would happen if little King Quaid decides to be a domineering king in our house today, it might make it temporarily miserable or kind of cute, I don't know, for the rest of us. On this day that we're about to read here in 1 Samuel, when we see a human sinner have the authority of Saul the king and act with the foolishness to avenge himself and try to do things for his glory, we see the cost in the lives of his people. So I hope you'll see even the connection as to that small little children's sermon. Let me catch us up before we read the text together. So Saul is the king that the people have asked for. If you're visiting with us and haven't been walking through this series, this Old Testament narrative with us, God's people asked for a king. Samuel is the prophet that God sends to grant their request, but to give warning that if you choose a king and that king leads you away from me, it will not go well for you. You'll be left empty. That king will take from you, and you will be in the herd house. And maybe worse than that. And that's really what we've begun to see as we've looked at chapter after chapter of Saul's demise. Mostly what we've seen Saul do is be filled with fear himself. He's anxious. He tries to hide or force things. He will be a disobedient king. He has done unjustified disobedience already. He's already disqualified himself. God's told him, you're not going to be king for long. He's been a passive leader. He stands in the background. He won't do what he's called to do to protect the people. And now today we're going to see him be foolishly unstable, just very unstable. And so I want you to think with me about people who are fools who are unstable. I give you permission to think about that person at work that you just, for a moment, don't judge, but just think about what it's like to be under the leadership of somebody who is unstable and foolish. Think with me about not necessarily someone who's fragile and hurting, because all of us are unstable in that regard in our frailty. We're finite, so we're all unstable in one regard. But think with me about someone who's arrogant, but fickle and prideful. And the people that are with them don't know what mood they're going to have on what day, don't know what the goal is going to be per day, because it's really just about their authority exuding itself in foolish, self-serving ways. And it sabotages their life. It sabotages the lives of the people they're connected to. And what we see in this man Saul is that self-obsession is often at the center of it. A fool in the position of authority that is self-obsessed will hurt the people that they lead. That's what we see. We got to remember what day this is when we start to read here in a moment. Understand verse 23, we saw it last week. This is the day that the Lord saved Israel. Remember, it's the day that Jonathan crossed over with just his armor bearer. And only Jonathan had a sword. The armor bearer didn't. And they defeated 20 men. And then God did something and caused the Philistines to turn on each other. And they turned swords on each other. And it was a glorious day of victory. That's the day that Saul is going to make his rash vow. In fact, when we read here, starting in verse 24 in a moment, I want you to understand that verse 24, if we had to kind of put it chronologically, it would come right before verse 20. So if you have your Bible, you look back to verse 20, right as Saul is sitting up under the pomegranate tree, and he looks down the hill and he sees the Philistines scattering, and he wonders, what in the world's gone on? Right before he rallies the people and says, let's go join Jonathan, that's the moment Saul makes his rash vow. All right, so we kind of have to go back into what we looked at last week to understand the timing of what we are about to read. Saul is a fool. Psalm 14, verse 1, a fool says in his heart that there is no God. In other words, a biblical fool does not believe in or turn to or care about the Lord, the Creator, the Redeemer, and so often that fool places himself in the place of God. And that's what Saul does. And then that fool will do stupid things, make foolish promises that either should never have been made or definitely cannot be kept. Why? Just to serve some deep motivation to keep self in the place of God. And that's what we're about to see. All right, so would you stand with me? And I'm only going to read through verse 46. It's a really long section. It's only printed through verse 46. I'm going to read the whole rest of the chapter. So if you'd listen, this is God's word. The men of Israel had been hard pressed that day, and so Saul had laid an oath on the people, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food until it's evening, and I am avenged on my enemies." And so none of the people tasted food. Now, when all the people came to the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. And when the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping, but no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath, so he put out the tip of his staff that was in his hand, dipped it in the honey, and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes became bright. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food this day.'" And the people were faint. Then Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found. For now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great." They struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very faint. Just hear that repetition. They're exhausted. They're faint. The Bible doesn't want us to miss that. Verse 32, the people pounced on the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, "Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." And he said, "You have dealt treacherously. Roll a great stone to me here." And Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, 'Let every man bring his ox or his sheep and slaughter them here and eat, and do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.'" So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night, and they slaughtered them there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he built to the Lord. Then Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." But the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." And Saul inquired of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel?" But he did not answer him that day. And Saul said, "Come here, all you leaders of the people, and know and see how this sin has arisen today. For as the Lord who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." But there was not a man among the people who answered him. Then he said to all Israel, "You shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other side." The people said to Saul, "Do what seems good to you." Therefore Saul said, "O Lord God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant this day? If this guilt is in me or in Jonathan my son, O Lord God of Israel, give Urim. But if this guilt is in your people Israel, give Thummim." And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. Then Saul said, "Cast the lot between me and my son Jonathan." And Jonathan was taken. And then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." And Jonathan told him, "I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am. I will die." And Saul said, "God do so to me and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan." Then the people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die, who's worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. I'll read on to the end of the chapter. When Saul had taken the kingship over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the Ammonites, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he routed them, and he did valiantly and struck down the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of those who plundered them. Now the sons of Saul were Jonathan, Ishvi, and Malchishua. And the names of his two daughters were these. The name of the firstborn was Merab. The name of the younger was Michal. And the name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz. And the name of the commander of his army was Abner, son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. And there was hard fighting against the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he attached him to himself. This is the word of God. Amen. Lord, would you help us not just to understand this, see ourselves in it, but would you show us Jesus, our King, how good he is, how different he is, and would you make him our longing? Would we see how different is our stability because of the stability and security and righteousness of Jesus, our King, compared to the instability and the anxiety and the fear that we see in this text for your people under a sinful human leader like Saul. Show us the difference and help it to matter today. In Christ, I pray. Amen. You may be seated. So I know that's a long section. I want to start at the end first. I know it wasn't printed in your outline, but let's just understand this weird dichotomy. You've got this story of Saul being such a foolish leader, and then you have what reads like a resume at the end of the chapter, if you caught that. Verse 47 to 52, it's like a good resume. It lists his accomplishments up front. It's quite an impressive list of accomplishments, right? We read that he fought Moab and the Ammonites. He fought Edom, the kings of Zobah, the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he routed his enemies. He did valiantly. I mean, what a description of this man. Verse 52 gives even a better resume. It says that he's a good recruiter. Any valiant man that he saw, he attached that man to himself, which sounds good in this moment on paper, but let's remember the warning in chapter 8 that Samuel gave. He's going to take your sons. He's going to take them from you. He's going to make them his servants. A good resume also has kind of an about me section. And so then at the end of the chapter, we kind of have that. We learn Saul's the son of Kish. Remember, he's of the least of the tribes of Benjamin. He's a family man. He's got a wife. He's got sons and daughters. The only thing lacking in this list is sort of like, you know, in addition to fighting enemies and playing with his children, his hobbies include. You know, we don't have that section. But here's what gives me sort of a turmoil inside of me. How disconnected is the sound of that list from the rebellion that we see in this man's life? The record on paper is one thing, but his rebellion in life is another. And so what it means to us is that his failure as Israel's king is not because he lacked military skill, might, and maybe even strategic wisdom. His failure lay in the fact that he did not trust and did not obey God, and things like that just don't show up on a resume, do they? I want to make a contemporary comparison, maybe a little trite compared to the king of Israel, but I do think of the recently fired NFL football coach named Urban Meyer. Went back into coaching after very great success at Ohio, at the University of Florida, a turn as a commentator, couldn't even make it one season with the Jacksonville Jaguars, number one draft pick, Trevor Lawrence, not one season without scandal, without an embarrassing descent into turmoil to the point of being let go with cause. How does that happen? I mean, how did he get the job in the first place? Well, I can tell you, in the first place, he has quite an impressive resume. He's got quite an impressive track record of what he can accomplish when he's at the helm of a team. But what's not communicated with ink on a CV is what's the current character of the man? What's his integrity? What level of stability is there? Does he have confusion as to the lines of righteousness and unrighteousness? Of intensity versus abuse? None of that's communicated on paper. But does he get the job done? Well, then a man can get a job. Accomplishments on paper can hide the heart. The record on the paper usually doesn't reflect the rebellion of the heart. And that's why I think the last part of this chapter is just so different from what we read before it. And so what I would like us to do this morning, very different, even your outline looks different than a typical sermon, at least from me. I want us to look at just all the different components of this oath, the promise of this unstable king, and where it leaves the people of God at that time, in the forest, there, where they were. And we need to contrast that to what does it look like to have a secure and righteous, gracious, different king be the king that we long to have, that we want to love, because our king puts us now in a position of stability and security no matter what challenge we face. We've got to see the difference. And so I've just kind of put the text in pretty visible ways there before you with a bunch of different Roman numerals there. So let's walk through this. The consequential promise of an unstable king. At what precise point did Saul lay down his vow? Verse 24 and 25. He laid down his vow when the people were the weakest, when they were the most burdened and the most distressed, right when the people were excruciatingly pressed. Probably before he saw the Philistines scatter, or right around that time when he's got 600 of his original 3,000 soldiers left, he looks across and sees 30,000 chariots. He's got fear. You know they have fear. He gives his vow right at the time when we read in chapter 13, verse 6, that many were hiding and no longer even with him. Many had already turned to traitor and gone over to the Philistine side when things were the absolute toughest and his people were the most fragile. That's when he lays down this oath. What's glorious in the text is we know God is sovereign, and their weakness goes from bad to worse, doesn't it? When God brings this provision of honey in the forest, and what is provisioned by Almighty God, the king, because of the oath laid on the people, it just becomes just intense temptation on top of their weakness. It adds to their burden. Saul has made a vow with a curse attached to it that he would hurt them, he would kill them, and then the temptation comes along, and this is just hanging over their head. So just factor with this with me. He puts a threat on the life of his people when he himself has not been much of a threat to the Philistines. That's what we have here. So he lays his oath down when they're the weakest. Why does he lay his oath down? Number two, the text tells us he does it so that he, by the end of that night, would get the glory for the avenging of his enemies. It's all about him. Cursed is anyone who eats until I am avenged of my enemies. Till I get the glory. There's no mention of God the king in this vow, just Saul the king and his enemies. It's all about him. Let me tell you what kind of leader I think this is. Number three, it's a leader who creates fear with intention for his own control. The people are weak and they're hungry. They see the honey. And we read in verse 26, not one of them put their hand to their mouth, for they feared the oath. So we are told that one of the results, if not the motive of his oath, is that his people are terrified of violating him. It's incredibly interesting to me. They're not afraid of the enemy whom God is defeating. They're not afraid of what might lay over the rocky crags when they peer their head over the hill and realize there had been 30,000 chariots. Are they still there? We have no record of them being afraid of going into this battle with no swords in their hands. Only Jonathan and Saul had swords at this point. What are they afraid of? They're afraid of the unstable, weak leader who would motivate by fear and place a curse over their life if they don't conform to his demand. Well, the people, they strike down the Philistines, they plunder them. I imagine they get swords back. That's a good thing. They also get sheep and oxen and calves, all the spoil. And because the victory had already happened, that means the oath no longer applied. So they slaughter the animals, they gorge on them, they eat the blood. And as we know, according to God's law, Deuteronomy 17 and many other places, it is direct disobedience to God's law to eat flesh with blood. Let me read to you why this should have been known to Saul as well as to the people. Remember in Deuteronomy 17 when a word is given by Moses that says, hey, someday you're going to ask for a king. And when you get a king, the king is supposed to every single day read the law of God over and over and over. He's supposed to know it. He's supposed to teach God's people the law. Why? So that he will fear the Lord, and Deuteronomy 17, 19, and so that his heart will not be lifted up above his brothers. Now you have a people who, it appears, the law of God has become foreign to them under the leadership of Saul. And the king has done exactly that. He has placed himself up above his brothers. That's the kind of leaders he's being. He's now stricken them with fear. They are famished because of the foolish oath, and they then forsake God's command. Now, we cannot fully blame Saul. It is God's law to God's people, and they should know it. Leviticus 3:17, this shall be a statute throughout your generations in all your dwelling places, that you eat neither fat nor blood. So they sin. And then this creates the craziest things, because all of a sudden Saul sees the people's mistake. He has in some regards prompted it with his distressing leadership, and now he swoops in, and look at how much he cares about the law of God. He swoops in and recognizes they needed him for their rescue. I think it's a sad reality when an unstable, dangerous leader positions his subjects to be so full of fear that they're stressed, they panic, they make mistakes, and then at some level they're needed for that leader to swoop in and be their rescuer. And that's what we have here. All of a sudden, Saul says, I need to make an offering. You need to bring your animals. We need to have this sin be covered, because you've sinned against God. And so that's Saul's first offering. He acts like a priest. He builds the altar. And he makes an offering to cover their sins. But then we read that Saul wants to keep that night going. Maybe there's more plunder to be had. Should we keep advancing? And his priest says, no, let's inquire of God first. Saul says, okay, Lord, shall I go up after the Philistines further? And we read in verse 37, silence. The Lord does not answer him. Which reminds us of 1 Samuel chapter 8. Samuel said, when you choose a king, he's going to take from you. Just know the Lord's not going to answer you in that day. And now we have Saul asking God, what should I do next? And the Lord's not answering him in that day. So Saul realizes someone has sinned. Someone has violated the vow. Be it my own son, they will die. And so you read that scene with me. They sift the people. They realize the sin is on the side of the father and the son, not on the side of the people. They use the Urim and the Thummim, and they figure it all out by casting lots. And it all leads back to Jonathan. Just picture the scene with me. What have you done, my son? Jonathan's pretty confident teenage guy, young man, don't you think, from what we've seen him do in the last 24 hours? And I just picture him looking back at his dad. What have I done, Dad? You kind of saw from where you were sitting up on the hill, Dad. I've battled the Philistines and watched God deliver amazingly. Was there anything else you wanted to talk about, Dad? But actually, Jonathan knew what was coming, because early on when he was in the forest and the people saw him eat the honey with the edge of his staff, they cry out to him, what are you doing? Your father laid an oath with a curse. And Jonathan in verse 29 said, oh, my father has troubled the land. How much better if all the people had tasted honey? You're so faint. Look how bright my eyes are. Remember, I don't think Jonathan had slept. Him and his armor bearer had gone through the night. He'd conducted the most extraneous effort. If this was what happened in my eyes, what about all of you? My father's a fool. And so different commentators I was reading this week kind of unitedly said, it seems like this young man's just so sarcastic with his father. You're right, Dad. I did it. I ate honey on the ground. My bad. Why don't you kill me? And the saddest, terrifying, maybe sick statement comes out of the father's mouth. God do so to me and more. You shall surely die, my son. What kind of a sick king is this? So let's just consider the cost. Number five here. Saul lays the vow down at great cost to his own. We know there's already a cost to the people. They've sinned against God. The wages of sin is death. A substitutionary sacrifice was required. And now the cost to his own son would be his physical death in that moment for his sin. How does the situation end? Number six, the foolish king's curse needed to be reversed. The people say, God is not in this. We saw the Lord work an amazing salvation through Jonathan. The Lord was in that. There's no way the Lord is in this. Not a hair should fall from this young man's head. It's not going to happen on our watch. And so they say, as the Lord lives, we stand up against you, Saul. And then we read that the people ransomed Jonathan. It's not described, but that just means some form of other payment was given to satisfy the curse set for Jonathan. And so the chapter ends with the people of God being set against the king. They reject his leadership, and in the next chapter, God's going to reject him fully. That's how it ends. Let's just meditate for a second before we consider the alternative and our King Jesus, who's so different. Think about the instability here. Go ahead and go into your own life a little bit. Some of you, this may be actually terrifying to even hear us talk through. Maybe in a home growing up, or in a certain environment, you have had someone over you that puts you in so much fear, whose instability you suffered, and this is just way too close to home. I'd be foolish if I didn't assume some of you are feeling deep things right now. We know that people lead by promoting anxiety and fear. And I would say this, in our current culture, our liberal, progressive, changing culture, one of the things we're seeing across the board is that people will use, if they can, fear to hold everyone else in check. For all sorts of different motives, under all sorts of different things, you could say this, it seems like fear's the means to an end, but sometimes I wonder, is fear just the ends? Do we not live in a cancel culture where fear is weaponized in personal relationships? If you don't agree with me in this, I will cut you out. If you don't conform to my view of this, we're done. What does that produce but fear? In the heart of one who doesn't want to be cut out. Do we not live in a time of rapidly advancing progressive theology where God's law and his promises and his salvation, it's changed downstream by religious leaders who want us to need their better definition of what love is than the divine definition we've seen in God's word? Or a different understanding of mercy or justice or rescue or the kinds of things that we need to be rescued from? Or bigger than that, we live in a world where people with spiritual authority are giving totally different definitions to who God is because they can think of something better than what God has revealed. And we better understand it, or cursed be you for being so outdated and so harsh, so unchanging, so unopen to love. We live in an age of fluidity of definitions. Everything from gender and sexuality to the role of government to the nature of truth. And let me say this. If you can't keep up with the changes, be very afraid. Sadly, many of us have known life outside the church under unsafe leaders. It could be your employer, a boss, someone on your team at work. It could be a coach. It could be an elected official. That's outside the church. How about inside the church? How tragic is it when spiritual leaders, pastors, elders, those whom God's given a trust to, have a personal law and a leadership style that will conflict with and confuse the plain, beautiful law and gospel of God and leave their community afraid and broken and stuck? Or how about in the home you grew up in? Or maybe the home you're in now? Husband, father, mother, parent, grandparent. The instability of those that are underneath the umbrella of that particular individual is hard to account for, isn't it? So we've seen this, but let me go one step further. Have you ever been the unstable leader? And men, if you were with us yesterday, I actually shared the same thing I'm going to share now. I have. I see it way too frequently. I know there's times in my life where I'll look at the kids and I'll be stressed because of something going on in my work life or just home, or the house is a mess, or something very important like I want to watch the end of this soccer game all by myself. And I will go into this mode of you do this, you do that, you do this, you do that. And I will begin to make them anxious and afraid. And I know that the law of God says you have to obey your father. And I will do so to create a context for myself where I get what I want and I demand they do what they must, and I could even show them in the scriptures why I am the one that God's put in authority in this moment. And I've created a context where I'm not trying to make their life more righteous, to understand who God their father is. I just demand they do things for me. Should I be surprised when they rebel? Are we surprised when the people of Israel sin? And thanks be to God who's given me a wiser wife who sees my foolishness, loves the children, loves me. She will say, Jim, you can't do that. You're crushing them. And then my foolish leadership requires reversal. And that's how this chapter ends. And now I want us just to think through not only how we've maybe been the ones underneath a ruthless, foolish leader. We've been it ourselves. What do we need but our foolish leadership in this world of sinners to have a different sort of king who's going to come and make all things right. And we delight to be his citizens. We delight to be his soldiers. And so let me just walk through this. This is kind of how we'll close up. Lots of New Testament scriptures I've put in there for you to read. But let's think about how different is Jesus and the promise and the security that he gives as a righteous king. So maybe we think first that Jesus has a resume just like Saul had, right? If I were to list Jesus' resume, what are his accomplishments? Well, he taught with great authority, sounded like God himself. He did valiant miracles. No one else could repeat them. He never sinned and he defeated death. So we'll just go with that. That's his resume. Pretty good. More about him in his About Me section. He is the Son of God, begotten but not made. He's the son of a virgin. He's fully God and fully man. We'll just stop there. Hobbies include carpentry and dinner parties at sinners' homes. There we go. He's got his resume. Is his resume consistent with his character as a leading king? Yeah. So different than Saul. Just consider his leadership. When would we say that Jesus made his declaration and his promises, right? We have Saul make a declaration here. When did Jesus, at what point did he make his declaration? Well, Luke chapter 4, Jesus comes on the scene. He quotes from Isaiah and says, "The Spirit of the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, to set free those who are oppressed. Today my kingdom has come." When did Jesus say that? At what point in history? Romans 5 tells us, when we were still weak. That's when he came. And in Acts chapter 17, when Paul preaches, he's going to say, in the future, God's fixed the day for Jesus to come, and he will reign righteously. What do we know about God's authority over all things in our redemption? Everything's fixed. So if he's going to have a fixed day to come and return, it was a fixed day when he came. And when did he come? When we were still weak. At the right time, Christ came to die for the ungodly. And if we understand what the scriptures teach about our weakness, let's go further than that. Do you know that the precise time when we see Jesus to be the kind of Savior we need is not when we are getting a little bit stronger and can just be a little bit wiser and understand deeper things? That's not the way the scripture teaches. It's actually when we are at our most weak places, when we have no other hope and there's no way we can get through it. That's when we understand that he's the king that we need. So think of the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 12. He talks about the thorn in his side. Remember, Paul had these glorious visions. Unbelievable. He said, "So to keep me from becoming prideful, I was given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from pride. Three times I asked, 'Please take it from me.' And the Lord said, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.'" Paul said, "I'll boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses then. So the power of Christ will rest on me. For the sake of Christ, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamity. For when I am weak, then I am strong." That's a little bit of a parallel with Saul. Jesus made his declaration. He came to be the rescuing one when we were at our very weakest. And that's when we know him to be who he is. Why did Jesus come? Why did he do the rescue the way he did? Well, number two. Very different than Saul, who did it for his own vengeance and his own gain. Jesus did it for his name's glory and for our gain. I think of Ezekiel chapter 36. When God talks about the new covenant of rescue, he says, "It's not for your sake, O Israel, that I'll act, but for the sake of my own name. And I'm going to sprinkle clean water on you. I'm going to make you clean. I'm going to cleanse you from all your idolatry. I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to take out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I'm going to put my spirit in you, and then you'll be able to walk in my way. You'll know my goodness." Why did Jesus come? But for the same thing that was promised in Isaiah. God's way of rescue is for his glory. But it's for our gain, because the benefit we receive is the Holy Spirit so that we can know him. And when Jesus resurrected and ascended to the Father, did he not pour out his spirit so that we would not have fear? We wouldn't have a spirit of timidity. We don't have to be afraid, but so we can be confident. So number three, Jesus is the opposite of Saul. He didn't come to make us afraid, be very afraid. No, he came to rescue us from fear. He's the opposite of Saul. I think of Zechariah's prophecy in Luke chapter 1. Zechariah said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. He's visited his people. He's raised up a horn of salvation from his servant David. We're going to be saved from all our enemies. And he goes on that God does this to show mercy, to remember his holy covenant, and that we might serve him without fear. I know there's places where Peter says, serve God with fear. But what the text here is saying is, we don't constantly live with instability that our leader might turn on us. And so we're full of anxiety, like the Israelites were under Saul. No, rather, we have a security. We don't have to have that kind of a fear. In fact, perfect love drives out all fear. 1 John chapter 4. There's no fear in love. Perfect love drives out fear. So we've come to know and believe this. God has love for us, for God is love. So Jesus gives steadfast, unconditional, forgiving love, and that creates stability without fear. Totally unlike Saul. And the reason Jesus could do that is because also unlike Saul, he does not need to be needed. This is important. Saul needed to be needed. He needed everybody to look at him and say, aren't you great that you've avenged your enemies? And we have a king who doesn't need to be needed. This is exactly what Paul said in Acts 17. He walked around the Areopagus. He saw all the idols and he found one to an unknown God. And he went on to say, let me tell you who this God is. And he goes in and gives a description of God who came in the flesh. He talks about who Jesus is. And then he says this, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, is not served by human hands. He has no need of anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So unlike Saul, Jesus, your king, came to rescue not because he needed to be needed, but because he is all that we need. That's number four. I want you to think with me how full of everything that's good Jesus is. Full of glory, no lack. Full of joy with his Father, no lack. He's full up on everything righteous and good. And then think of his priestly prayer in John 17 before he went to the cross, rose from the dead. Father, now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Jesus has full joy, and instead of him needing to be filled by those he would rescue, he said, I want what I'm full of to be something they get their fill of. I want them to know my joy. And he goes on in John 17, Father, I desire that they be with me where I am because I want them to see and experience the glory I've had with you from forever. Can they have the glory too? He doesn't need glory for being our rescuer. He has always had glory. He wants us to know his glory by his way of rescue. He gives us all we need. In your outline, I didn't put this passage, but I should have. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Listen to this. God's divine power has granted to us all things that we need that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Jesus. He's given us his very great and precious promises. Kind of a short summary of 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and following. He's given us everything we need. He's the opposite of Saul. And he's given very precious and great promises that we hold to while we anticipate receiving full joy and full glory with him. How can he do that? See, because every other human leader that says, if you follow me, I'll give you something, it costs the subject something, doesn't it? But the reason Jesus could say, give them what I'm full of, is because he would be the one that would pay the cost. And so that's number five. It all was at no cost to his own, only to himself. Remember Isaiah 55, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. It's free. What God offers you is free. And you all should know this, but when we preach to the Gospel of John, my favorite scene that I felt like I'd never read before, whether it was as a boy or in seminary, is Jesus standing up in the temple in John 7, and it says that he shouted to the people. He threw his arms up, he just screamed, is anybody thirsty? I'd heard him say that. I'd read about it. But he stands and he shouts it. I give something that will make you never thirst again, and it's totally free. All you unsatisfied people, there's no cost to you. Just come to me. Sounds a lot like Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be yours. For free. Unconditional forgiveness, free. Credited righteousness, free. Power over sin, free. It has to be free, because when did it all happen? When we were dead in our trespasses and sins and had nothing to give. That's Colossians 2. No cost at all, unlike Saul. Not even the ability to believe costs us anything. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and it's not of yourself. It is a gift. How can it be? Well, number 6, it's because his life is the life that bore all the cost. He was the ransom. Mark 10:35, for even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. What's a ransom? It's a life for life payment. Romans 3:23-25, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We deserve death, but we're justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption, the payment that's in Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Blood had to be shed to pay the price. Romans 3, it was Jesus who paid it, and it was all his doing, his payment, and it was all by his choice. Listen to this, John chapter 10, verse 17. It was his choice to do this. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. I lay my life down on my own accord because I want to. For free. Because I love you. Let's finish this out. Unlike Saul, no action of Jesus requires reversal. None. It does not need some puny little human with a finite worldview in a changing, fickle culture where everything's fluid to come along and say, I'd like to give critique to what Jesus said and did because I think there's a better way that he should have done it. Nope. No action of Jesus required reversal, because his life and his death and his resurrection was for our reversal. From death to life, from fear to free, from old to new, from sin to righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we would become the righteousness of God. He came for the reversal. And so I'm going to stop. We're going to take the Lord's Supper. I've got two more texts of Scripture I'm going to read, and I wouldn't mind if you just sit there and close your eyes and listen to Jesus say it about you. But listen, we have stability unlike the instability of the people of God in our passage. We have freedom. There is no cost, and all of his very precious promises he will keep. So listen to these last two sections of Scripture I'm going to read. John 6 and John 10, these are the words of Jesus. And then I'll close in prayer. Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Promise. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Promise. For I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all he's given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of the Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. That's a promise. John chapter 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. How's that for stability and security? No one, because Jesus is holding his own. But he goes further than that. My Father, who's given them to me, he's greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Double hold, Father and Son, with the Spirit inside of us convincing us it's true. So we're going to take the Lord's Supper now. And I ask you, Christian, do you believe in the stability that you should have with your body and your soul and your future life in this moment because of the beauty and the promises of the King who came? That's your portion. That should be your delight. And let's take the Lord's Supper as we rest in it. Father, would you help us to believe the promise of Scripture today? Thank you for it. Thank you for how different Jesus our King is than the foolish, ruthless Saul. For those of us in this room, all of us in one regard under foolish human leadership structures, but also who've experienced it in different ways, maybe in our own homes or our childhood or our workplaces or wherever we are, would we look to the different nature of Jesus our King and find our security there as we understand we are exiles in a world of fools who say there is no God. Fools who want to be God
And would it not be us, would you forgive us if we catch ourselves being the unstable leaders who don't reflect the character of our King? Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.